Dear Father, we come to you because we need you. You are the one who knows each the pain in hearts today, the challenging situations, the difficult decisions, the sinful pulls, the heartbreak. Only you have any idea what's going on in the hearts of all these people today. But we know that you are the answer, and that your word is more than enough wisdom and strength and encouragement for us. And so we come to you and we just pray for help. Pray that by your grace the word would be an encouragement, a challenge, a comfort, a strength, convicting what your people need in every way. Would you shepherd us through your word today? And I pray that you would build here a church family where the whole body causes the growth of the body. That has been a request for a long time. We continue to pray for that and pray that you'd use the word to build that. That we would grow up into Christ and be mature in him, and your fame would spread. So may just this time in the word today be part of that. Help each heart and work by your Holy Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our English word Exodus comes from the Greek word that means departure. So this is the story of the departure from Egypt. You remember that Abraham's grandson Jacob lived in the promised land, but through the apparently tragic slavery of his son Joseph, God brought Jacob's entire family down to Egypt. They were 70 people when they came down to Egypt. Through God's blessing, 400 years later, they had grown into their own nation. God brought them back out of Egypt to take them to the promised land, and that departure from Egypt we call the Exodus. Remember that last Sunday I said that the nation of Israel functions as both an instrument through which God brings salvation to the nations and an illustration of how God brings people back to a right relationship with himself. Israel functions as both of those things. Before we get into Exodus 1 next week, today I want us to overview some of the ways in which Israel's departure from Egypt serves as an illustration of our personal salvation from sin. How Israel's departure from Egypt serves as an illustration of our personal salvation from sin. Last fall, I got to go for the first time to the Eastern Sierras and explore some of the creeks and lakes and woods there. And then in March, I flew Charlotte to San Francisco, a route I've never flown before, and on a crystal clear day, flew right over Mammoth and part of Yosemite. That's two very different views of the same place, but it's beautiful from 5 feet, and it's beautiful from 30,000 feet. Scripture is the same way. It's beautiful when you're on the trail in the middle of the woods, and it's beautiful when you're up in the airplane overviewing. And this is kind of an overview week. Partly, I want you to see how the Exodus serves as an illustration of our salvation, so that that gives you a framework as we go through. Partly, I also want you to see what a huge thing this is in Scripture. What a huge theme the Exodus is in the Bible. I went through this week just about every place it's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, and it's something like, it's mentioned in Scripture like 600 times. So when you look at all those references on your sheet today and say, Pastor Tim, this is too much, keep in mind that that's whittled down from 600. So I made a lot of progress to get it down to this. As an illustration, it's imperfect, right? You're not going to expect that everything about the Exodus and everything about personal salvation will be an exact parallel, because the Exodus is a nation, the Mosaic Covenant is different from the New Covenant, everybody who was brought out of Egypt wasn't saved. So we don't expect this to be a perfect illustration in every way, but you will see that in many ways the Exodus reminds us of many things about our salvation. Let's jump in. Number one, it. That word it refers to the Exodus. And in an attempt to be consistent, I say it was, it was, it was. And then you get down to number four on your sheet. It made Israel a dwelling place. It made Israel to be God's servants. I know, the Exodus didn't make those things happen. God did, but I was just trying to be somewhat parallel on my outline. It, the Exodus, was based upon, number one, the purpose, promises, and love of God. You're in Genesis 15, I hope. And if we go all the way back to Abraham, we find that God promised that they would go to Egypt, and he promised that he would bring them out. Genesis 15, verse 13, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." All the way back at Abraham, God told them exactly what was going to happen. The Exodus was based upon the purpose and the promise of God announced long before. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And if I frustrate you with all the turning today, if I'm going too fast, you can just stop and listen. Did I say Deuteronomy 7? Turn to Deuteronomy, 7. Sorry. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8. Let's start in verse 7. Deuteronomy 7, 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, because he loved you and kept that oath, he brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So you see there that the Exodus was based not only on the purpose of God, but also based on the love of God. And so you see their purpose, you see promises, you see love. And in the same way, our salvation is based upon the purpose, based on the promises, based on the love of God. 2 Timothy 1:9, "He saved us according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Long before you were saved, it was the purpose of God to save you, and that was given you in Christ. Galatians 3:22 says, "The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe." And Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 say that God made us alive together with Christ because of the great love with which he loved us. So in the same way that the Old Testament says that the Exodus was based upon the purpose, the promises, and the love of God, in the same way the New Testament says that your salvation is based upon the purpose, the promises, and the love of God. Secondly, the Exodus was a rescue from oppression and slavery. Back just a couple pages to Deuteronomy 4. And while you turn back there, I'll mention that in Deuteronomy 5, verse 6, and in about a dozen other places, the Old Testament calls Egypt the house of slavery, or the house of bondage. There were slaves there in Egypt. Nehemiah 9:9 says, "God saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt." And then there's this unusual phrase that shows up three times in the Old Testament. I'll show you here in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 20. "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of from Egypt, to be a people for his own possession as today." Three times, I don't have the references here, but three times that phrase is used to describe Egypt. It's like an iron furnace. Thankfully, none of us have probably ever experienced what it's like to be in a furnace, but that's a pretty dramatic picture of suffering. It's like being in the middle of a furnace you would use to smelt iron. And so that is what it was like to be in Egypt. The intensity of the suffering, the intensity of the slavery. And that means that when God brought them out, the Exodus was a rescue from terrible oppression and slavery. Now, in the same way, God rescued us from oppression and slavery of sin. We were by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. Hebrews 2:15 says we were subject to slavery through the fear of death. Romans 6:17 and 18 says, "Though you were slaves of sin, you have been freed from sin." And Colossians 1:13 says that he rescued us from the domain or the authority of darkness. So just like their exodus out of Egypt was a rescue from slavery and oppression and misery. In the same way, our salvation is a rescue from the authority of darkness and the slavery of sin and the fear of death. Number three, the exodus was a merciful response to their desperate cries for help. Go back a little bit further to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. The end of verse 14, you know all the hardship that has befallen us. Verse 15, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. So you see there that the Exodus was a response, a merciful response of God to their desperate cries for help. And that's just repeated throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. Acts 7:34, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. When they groaned underneath the oppression, when they recognized that they could not rescue themselves, they cried out to God, and in His mercy He responded and saved them. And that is a central part of the gospel. You will not be saved until you recognize the oppression of your sin and the slavery of your sin, and you cry out for help. That is the beginning of the gospel in the heart. And salvation is the merciful response of God to our desperate cry for help. I love the words of Daniel 9:18. We do not present our pleas to you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Isn't that the way the gospel works? We don't cry for help because of our righteousness, but because of the greatness of His mercy. And so Romans 10:12-13, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for those who call on Him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It was a merciful response to their desperate cries for help. And so is our salvation. Number four, go back to Exodus 29. Here's our one verse in Exodus that I promised. Exodus 29. What I was trying to do today is use passages outside of Exodus, because all the passages in Exodus we'll be talking about later. But this way you can say we started Exodus today. Exodus 29, verse 46. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And here's the purpose: that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Of course, He had them build the sanctuary, the dwelling place, so that He might dwell among them. Exodus 25:8. So God placed His special presence with His people. And in the same way, no, in a much greater way, Jesus was, you remember that line, which being interpreted is, what word comes right before that? Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Jesus was the great God with us. And now in the gospel, God left the Holy Spirit who indwells us. 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. Just as He said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And of course, the great promise of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city in Revelation 21:3, is this: I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. The great promise of the New Jerusalem is it's a place where God's presence is with His people. And so when God brought them out of Egypt, He put His dwelling place among them. But that was just a little shadow of the glory of what He did in the gospel, sending His Son, Emmanuel, to be with us, placing His Spirit in you and preparing you for the day when you'll be in the city where God is with you forever. Now turn to Psalm 114. This is a transitional text to take us from number 4 to number 5.
Psalm 114.
If you feel like you're drinking from a fire hose a little bit, I know, but that's how I felt when I flew over the Sierras from 30,000 feet. We'll go back and climb the hills, I promise. We'll take the trails. Psalm 114 and verse 1. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah, which is just in this context another way to say Israel, Israel became God's sanctuary, Israel His dominion. So you see in verse 2, the first part of the verse, Israel became His sanctuary, His dwelling place. That's what we just said in number 4. And then you see that second phrase, Israel became His dominion, His place to rule. So not only were they a place for God to dwell, they were also a people for God to rule. And I could have said this a lot of different ways. Number 6 in your notes says, it made Israel to be God's servants. They were then under His dominion. They were His kingdom. Leviticus 25:55. For the sons of Israel are My servants. They are My servants, whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. 2 Kings 17. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt, Him you shall fear, and to Him you shall bow yourselves down, and to Him you shall sacrifice. They were to be ruled by Him. They were to serve Him. They were to be loyal to Him alone, because they were His dominion. They were His servants. And later, when Israel saw that all the other nations had kings, and they wanted a king too, God said to Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected Me from being king over them. Now, in a similar way, we are God's servants. We are God's kingdom. We are His. He rules in the hearts and the lives of His people. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turned from idols to serve a living and true God. In the New Testament, the writers love to call themselves the slaves of God. Paul does it. James does it. Peter does it. Jude does it. John does it. They start their letters by identifying themselves as the slaves of God. And so the simple command in James 4:7 is this: submit yourselves to God. He's the King. We are in His domain, His dominion. We're the servants who joyfully obey. And that's what the next point says, number 6. It gave Israel a responsibility to live God's way. Turn all the way back to Leviticus 11. It gave Israel a responsibility to live God's way. Psalm 105 verses 43 and 45 say, He brought forth His people with joy, that means out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt that they might keep His statutes and observe His laws. Leviticus 11 and verse 45. For I am the Lord. If you just leave out the middle, it says, For I am the Lord your God, thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. But that's not how God words it. God says, For I am the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Of course, there's enough theology here to keep us here all day. This was man's created purpose, to glorify God by reflecting His greatness. Torn apart in the garden by the rebellion against God. But now, once again, Israel is called to be holy like their God is holy. And those exact words, of course, are repeated for us in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, Leviticus 11:45, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the same call is given to us. We have a responsibility, we have an opportunity, we have a privilege to live God's way, to reflect God's glory, to spread God's fame. We are His dominion, His kingdom. And as He rules in the hearts of His people churn to live His way instead of their own. However, His people are still sinners with a desire that remains in them to both take their own way, but as part of taking their own way, to doubt and question God. That's kind of a prerequisite to taking your own way. First, you have to decide that God doesn't care, or God doesn't love you, or God doesn't know what he's talking about. Then you can go take your own way. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 1. And we see what unfolded in Israel's, the hearts of the Israelites. Here is the God who brought them out of slavery and oppression in this iron furnace of Egypt when they groaned and cried out for help. Deuteronomy 1. Verse 27. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Verse 30. The Lord your God who goes before you, Moses says, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. You see there how they start to say, oh, God's not going to take care of us. God doesn't care. God's just going to destroy us. And Moses says, wait! Do you forget that he's the God who brought you out of Egypt? If he brought you out of Egypt, what do you think he will do when you face the Amorites? Go over with me to Psalm 81. You see, the point in your notes says, it should have assured them when they were doubting. When their heart and mind started to say, maybe God doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God isn't really committed to my good. God took them back to the Exodus. Psalm 81 and verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. If I brought you out of Egypt, should that not assure you that if you will come to me, I can meet your every need, I can satisfy? Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it. You don't have to turn to other gods. And you should know that by remembering that I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. So when their hearts started to struggle, when they started to wonder if God really cared, when they started to be drawn to strange gods, they're supposed to remember what God did at the Exodus and find in that great encouragement that if they'll open their mouth, God will fill it. If they draw near to God, he'll draw near to them. Now, those passages just are remarkably similar. It amazes me how those say the exact same thing as Romans 8:32. And I know we say this verse all the time, but it's such a glorious text. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Christ, freely give us all things? In other words, when your heart starts to say, I don't think God knows what he's doing. I don't think God really loves me. I don't think God knows what's going on. When your heart starts to say that, you're supposed to go back to your Exodus. You're supposed to go back to the fact that God did not spare his one and only son, but allowed him to be murdered for your sin, and say, if he did that, wait a second, what does that mean about now? What does that mean about the Amorites I'm facing? It should have assured them when they were doubting. Number 8, Israel had to be alert or they would forget that God had done this, which goes together with what we were just saying. Go back to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. This danger was described in Deuteronomy 8:14, where Moses said to them, when you get into the promised land and you get rich, you have all this stuff, and all that you have has multiplied, and God has poured his blessing on you, then, he said, your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt. And Psalm 106:21 says it happened. They forgot their Savior, who had done great things for them in Egypt. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 12, here was the warning Moses gave them. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Watch yourself or you'll start living as if that didn't happen. Watch yourself or you'll forget that the God brought you out of that place of slavery. He freed you. And one of the ways they were supposed to be alert and they were supposed to watch was through the Passover. Deuteronomy 16 says, you do this yearly Passover so that you may remember all the days of your life. The day when you came out of the land of Egypt. There's a day you're supposed to remember all the days of your life. And I know you may not remember the day you got saved or even know exactly what day that was. But I think you know what I mean when I say there's a day you're supposed to remember all the rest of your life. The day when God delivered you from your sin through Christ. I know it's so easy for us to lose sight of what God has done for us. 2 Peter 1 gives this list of godly qualities. And then it says, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And so in the same way that Israel had to remember the Exodus, the New Testament calls us to remember what Christ did for you at Calvary. And so what do? That parallels the Passover. We do the Lord's Supper more than once a year, as they did with the Passover. And of course, 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26 tell us we do that in remembrance of him because we constantly need reminded. Why do we constantly need reminded? Number 9, because Israel was tempted to turn back to the things they had in Egypt. Go to Numbers 11 and you got to see these great words. Numbers 11. One of those times when you just hate it that God knows everything and he can quote you in Scripture for all of posterity to know what you said. Because you really hate for people to hear these quotes. Aren't you thankful God's not writing any scripture anymore, so he can't do that to us? Numbers 11. You know, you would think that the terrible oppression of Egypt, and after such an amazing deliverance from Egypt, that those things would make them never want to go back. It's like an iron furnace. They were groaning for help. Well, Numbers 11, verse 5. We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Verse 18. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Oh, you were. Verse 20. You're going to have this meat for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Why did you ever leave Egypt? Nehemiah 9:17. They became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Will you please lead us back to slavery, Aaron? Deuteronomy 17:16, God said, when you appoint a king, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. In other words, don't even go buy horses in Egypt, because if you do, you might be tempted to go back there. So your kings aren't even allowed to buy Egyptian horses. Joshua 24:14, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. They brought Egyptian gods with them. Ezekiel describes their harlotry brought from the land of Egypt. Proverbs speaks of the harlot spreading her bed with linens from Egypt. Acts 7:39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but they repudiated him and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. And in a similar way, you would think that once we have been rescued from sin by the death of the Son of God, we would have no interest in returning to sin. But our sinful hearts don't work that way. So the New Testament continually challenges us not only to remember, but to walk worthy of the Lord, to remember, like 1 John reminding us, that sin is of the devil, to remember what it was like to be slaves to unrighteousness. It warns us, Luke 9, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Hebrews 11 commends Moses. It says, by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Our salvation may have been a great deliverance, but we are remarkably ready to go back to the place we were delivered from, aren't we? And so were they. All right, that's parallel number 9. Number 10, finally, go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, and we'll read in verse 20. We already read this verse, but we were looking at the first half, now the second half. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession as today. A people for His own possession. You see your point says God redeemed Israel as a special people owned by Himself. Deuteronomy 9:26, O Lord, don't destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Bible uniformly presents the Exodus as Israel's redemption, their purchase, when God bought them unto Himself. And in the same way, 1 Peter 2:10 says this to all believers in Christ. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Acts 20:28 exhorts the elders to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. God purchased you to Himself to be a special people owned by Himself. That was a lot in a little bit of time. You got all that? That's the 30,000 foot view. Okay, I'm telling you this for, we did this today for a lot of reasons, but two main ones I want to close with. First of all, I want you to see the big picture of how Genesis flows right into Exodus and the rest of the Pentateuch. Okay? Big themes in Genesis. Creator God created people for a special relationship with Him, with Himself, created people to bless them. They say, buzz off, we're going to do our own thing and go our own way. They bring incredible heartache upon themselves through their rebellion against God. We see the devastation and we see the separation from God pictured by that cherubim and that flaming sword at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Now, people are driven away from God, separated from Him, and they are completely unable. You can build a tower as high as you want on the plain of Babel. You're not going to get close to God. Your sin has separated between you and God. Genesis 12, we said, is the can be called the cornerstone chapter of the Bible, because there we see God's plan start to unfold for bringing people back to Himself. And He's going to do it through a nation. And it starts with Abraham. And the nation that comes from Abraham will be both an instrument of God's blessing to all the nations, and it will be an illustration of God's blessing to all the nations. So as we watch the story unfold with His family, we see God keeping His promises. We see God preparing the line for Christ to come. And we see the blessing that God is bringing on those people and bringing them to Himself. And we have this great big illustration, partly the Exodus, of how God brings people to Himself, back to Himself after they'd rebelled against Him. So, if somebody said, if you're sitting on an airplane and somebody says to you, I remember having one of these experiences and not being very happy with myself afterwards. If somebody said to you, I've never really read the Bible, I don't even really know what the Bible's about, and you wanted to start at the beginning and kind of summarize what's there, what would you say? It's not going to be helpful to say, well, there are these people and they have these kids, and there were these people and they have these kids. Then there's this nation and they had kings and stuff. That's not going to help. Right? What I hope is that even just after these last 2 weeks, you have enough of the heart of Genesis and Exodus to be able to take really the whole Pentateuch and summarize it in about 3 minutes. God, man, sin, God, what does He do to bring people back to Himself? So that instead of bumbling over, well, you see, there's this people, the Jews, and I know the Jews today, but that's not the same as the Jews then exactly, and there's this thing where there are all these plagues, and, you know, I don't know what I'm talking about. Let's just talk about Jesus. And that's good. You can just talk about Jesus. But it's wonderful to be able to go back and say, listen, here's the script of how God is unfolding what he's going to do to bring people back to himself. All right, that's the first reason I did what I did today. The second reason I did what I did today is because when you're reading your Bible, I told you last week, I want to put tools in your hands to help you understand all the Old Testament and be able to apply it. Okay, so when you're reading your Bible and you are in Numbers chapter 11 and somebody says, what'd you read in your Bible today? And you say, I read about a bunch of vegetables and herbs and stuff, and I don't even know what leeks are, but all I know is for some reason the Israelites liked them and they didn't have them in the wilderness. I don't know. I don't get it. I don't think I like leeks, but they like leeks. That's what you read in your devotions. Sweet. Sweet. Instead, could you say, you know, I was in Numbers chapter 11, and it's just amazing how Israel, after God rescued them from all that slavery, they wanted to go right back to it. And I read that, and I thought, that's just how I am. I come to God, and I plead for God to save me from sin, and then I turn right around, and I go right back, and I say, oh, but I want that stuff. And so I read Numbers 11, and I was just thinking, man, that's just how I am with sin. Isn't that a better answer than something about leeks and garlic? I don't know. You see what I'm saying? That's my passion, that you'd come out of this and be able to read your Bible and say, look, look what Christ did. You saw Christ in Numbers 11? Yeah, and it was great. That's what we want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that all of your word points us to the greatness of our Savior. And though our hearts are prone to wander, as we sang this morning, we know that Christ is everything. He is more than enough. And we pray that you would take our hearts and turn our hearts away from Egypt. Turn our hearts to Christ. And may we lose our taste for the stuff we were delivered from and long to be fully your people, your special possession, your dominion, living your way. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.